David and Jonathan. Boy, that sounds pretty interesting, doesn't it? If the opposite of hate is love, what is the opposite of murder? That question will be answered as we examine the relationship between these Old Testament figures of David and Jonathan. And we're going to be taking a look at it from 1 Samuel chapter 18 and following. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel here on this Tuesday, November the 25th, in the year of our Lord 2008. And this is a call-in program, so you can call me. St. Louis area is 505-7850. Toll-free outside the St. Louis area is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address for those of you in Europe and Asia and around the world, lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. We're taking a look at David and Jonathan, and we're trying to see why God would even have this in the Bible, this story of Jonathan and David. In fact, it begins in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, where we read, "And it was so when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Now, this means that, by the way, David, who was hated by Saul because of his envy towards him, was kind of friends with Jonathan, the son of Saul. In fact, verse 3 says, "They made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." Now, what does that mean? Well, they made an agreement that they would be friends forever. Sometimes you see that with Indians, you know, they will cut themselves in the wrists and put their blood together and indicate that that is a covenant between them. Here, Saul and David and Jonathan, these are three people, and Saul doesn't like David because he knows that David is set for the kingship. Jonathan took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Now that means he was not really after trying to get Saul's kingdom from him, but he was a dutiful servant in the sense that he was doing what should have been done. What we have here is a situation where David could have taken real advantage of Saul, but he did not. In fact, he had a number of opportunities to put Saul to death, but he did not. He waited patiently for the Lord. Hatred and envy shatter ties, even the closest of family ties. What we're really talking about today is natural revelation from the Holy Scripture. What do we mean by that? You see, you can go to almost any religion in the world and you will find that they basically believe that murder is wrong, stealing is wrong. Where do they get these ideas? They have never read the Bible. Because ingrained into the conscience of man is God's view of what is right and wrong. You really have to go against natural knowledge of ethics in order to believe, for example, that the killing of a baby in the womb is okay with God. This just doesn't make any sense from a natural revelation point of view. To put it real clearly, God has built into the creation of the world certain natural laws, and we can discover them. We discover them by how things operate in the world. For example, if you take ice out of your refrigerator and put it on your kitchen table, it's going to melt. And why is it melting? Because it is no longer surrounded by frigid cold. That's a natural law that God has built into water. Water can be a gas, that is, it gets heated up so much and vapor goes ahead. It can be a liquid, which you can drink, and it can be a solid, ice. In fact, ask the people on the Titanic as to how water destroyed their boat, their ship. Natural law is built into not only, therefore, the natural scheme of scientific laws, like gravity and so forth, It's also built in very clearly to morality. What happens when envy comes about? Envy leads to hatred. Hatred leads to separation. Now, sometimes that separation is not obvious. For example, there can be occasions when somebody appears to be real nice to you, even though they don't like you at all, but out of their self-interest, they will hide their hatred towards you. And perhaps it's because they are envious of you. Now, that gnaws at them. They can get an upset stomach. Things are not going appropriately in their life. And so we need to understand that when we're taking a look at all of this, particularly Saul, Jonathan, and David, there's a certain set of principles that God has built in to creation in the area of morality, and they make a huge difference as to how we respond one to another. Hatred and envy can turn a mother against her daughter, a father against his son, as they did Saul against Jonathan. And this can spawn murderous thoughts, if not murder itself. Now, why would this be a Sunday school lesson for children? What would be the lesson behind it? Well, first of all, we can take a look at places like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, where it talks about love, that love is patient and kind. It does not envy. Jonathan's love for David and David's for Jonathan was a love of God within their hearts, spilling over into each other's lives. But they only loved one another in the proper sense, because as 1 John 4:19 says, God first loved us. Therefore, we can not only love God, we can love others. That passage from 1 John 4:19 tells us, therefore, that true love in the heart cannot come about until we recognize the love that God has given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in the person and work of Jesus Christ, what we find is the opposite of what we were asking about earlier. Remember, if hate is the opposite of love, what is the opposite of murder? Well, if hate spawns murder, what does love spawn? What is the result of love? The best way to put it is, it is self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice on behalf of another, without anything in it for you. This is the way a normal mother and father may respond, that they're willing to sacrifice their time, their money, and their possessions for their children. What do we mean sacrifice? That means they don't make use of them, but they buy food they're not going to eat. They buy clothes they're not going to wear. They buy a bed they're not going to sleep in. That's called self-sacrifice. Now, this can occur even among pagans, unbelievers. But there it is due always to self-interest. That there is such a tie between a parent and a child, just under the natural revelation of morality and ethics. It's kind of like you've seen some animals. And not animals are like this, but there are some animals that will just stay by the young ones until they're old enough to fend for themselves. And once they're able to do that, then the adults may leave them. You see this with certain herds in Africa, where the larger animals are protecting the babies and the young ones from predators. I've really never quite figured out, tell you the truth, how any babies ever grow up in Africa. Like baby giraffes, they can't run away from a lion. Do giraffes actually attack lions or protect them? And I can see with a rhinoceros or something like that. But babies, like deer, how do they ever escape from lions? Or do the lions just never see them? I mean, it's just a kind of a question on my part. Maybe the area is so huge that they grow up before they're even seen by a lion. But I can't but believe a lion cannot track down a baby fawn or any of the babies of the animals that they eat. But it's probably because the mother hides them, that they know where the lions are, they can smell them, or they just keep their distance. But whatever the reason is, there is a self-sacrifice on the part of some animals that are willing to put themselves in jeopardy's way. Although I was watching one program where I forgot what animal it was, but when the lions came too close, even the mother ran away, leaving her babies to be killed by the lions. So self-sacrifice goes so far. It's often among the lions, or I should say among the animal kingdom, doesn't go as far as giving your life up for the sake of a baby. Although there are some animals that will get the attention of the lions and run in a different direction, hoping to draw the lions away from where the babies are. But each animal is a little different. We, of course, know some animals that end up eating their young. Saw a very interesting thing not long ago on one of the Discovery Channels, I think it was, about animals that eat their own. And I was kind of surprised that some bears do that. Now, lions do that. Now, there were about 10 animals that eat their young if they're that hungry, among other reasons. Well, getting back to natural law can get somebody to appear to be very loving towards something they love or they appreciate, but it's out of self-interest. Only the believer has the kind of love that is out of the interest of God. Because every other god, of course, is quite unreal. They're idols. What we're talking about here, therefore, is David and Jonathan. David has been in Saul's crosshairs for some time. In fact, when they had returned from a battle, this is found in 1 Samuel 18, verse 7, the women were chanting this, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands." Chapter 18, verse 9 says, "So Saul eyed David from that day forward." I don't think we ever use that language, do we? So Saul eyed David, E-Y-E-D. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9. What does that mean? So Saul eyed David? Well, it means he kept his eye on him. This is when David's troubles began. Even though he was much magnified by the common people because of his great victories that David had done, Saul was really not very happy about David. He knew that David was going to be the next king. And just like Herod, remember what Herod did when he heard that the Messiah had come into the world? He killed all the innocent babies in Bethlehem up to, what was it, 2 years old or 3 years old? Trying to get rid of this usurper king that Saul did not want to be king, even though it was prophesied in God's holy word, the Bible. That's how we found out about Bethlehem. It shows how far Herod had gone from the will of God, that the man had no faith at all. So, by the way, we're going to mention Herod tomorrow. We're going to be talking about a sermon that is really quite interesting in asking the question about, is there a hell? And in answer to that, the preacher brings up Herod. So we'll talk about that tomorrow on Law and Gospel. But right now, let's kind of stick back with David and Jonathan. So David did win the hearts of Israel's citizenship, and Saul knows it. Samuel had already prophesied that God will take away the kingship from Saul and give it to a neighbor who is better than Saul. That's found in chapter 15, verse 28. And Saul is no dummy. He can put two and two together. Who else would it be but David? In fact, Saul begins to attempt to murder David many times and in various ways. One time he personally tries to spear him. That's chapter 18, 10, 11. And again, 19, verses 9 and 10. Or he tries and put David in harm's way. That's chapter 18, 17 and following. In other words, he seeks to eradicate his rival. In fact, he gets so angry about David that he even tries to kill his own son, Jonathan, for befriending and defending this son of Jesse. That's found in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and it's right at verse 33. Saul is talking to Jonathan, and he gets really angry at him in verse 30. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Now, do you notice Saul's motivation for trying to get Jonathan to help murder David? He's making the point, "Jonathan, you're not going to be king. If David is still around, he's going to take the throne from us." That statement alone shows that there is no sense of self-sacrifice in the soul of Saul. For some reason, Jonathan seems to be content that he will not be king. His love for David just overshadows that. And so self-interest is really pushed into the background. But Paul, being the wicked man he is, attempts to manipulate his son by indicating, "Well, if David is still around, you will not be king." So Jonathan answers Saul, and he says to him in verse 32, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Wow. Can you imagine how angry that would make Saul? Because Saul has already said that David should be killed. So Saul, in verse 33, casts a spear at Jonathan to kill him. And then the Bible says, "By this Jonathan figured out that his father was determined to kill David. So he arose from the table, Jonathan did, in fierce anger, ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully." So, David and Jonathan have a wonderful relationship here, in which Jonathan is protecting David. You see, Saul had everything going for him, except what he took that was going for him, he used that began going for his downfall. Not only is he green with envy and red with rage, but there's another darker, more sinister evil attack that comes from him from time to time, and that is the evil spirit from the Lord, which is really kind of interesting. The first time we hear about this is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning with verse 14. Let me read that to you. "Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves after a battle they had. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. And as it was, when David's friend came to Absalom, that he said to Absalom, 'Long live the king, long live the king.' So Absalom said to this man, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' 'No, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him will I remain. As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence.'" So what's happening here is that God is giving an evil spirit to Absalom, as he did to Saul. Now, where does this evil spirit appear in 1 Samuel? It appears in chapter 16, verse 14. And here's what is said in connection with that. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let your master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. And so they went out, and of course, David came to Saul. And by the way, verse 21 of 1 Samuel 16 says, David loved Saul greatly, and Saul loved David greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So whenever it was that the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, is that confusing or not? I don't think so. I think there's a very clear point that God is making here. God is leaving Saul because he is now becoming so caught up in the kingship that he's no longer looking to God for help. He thinks he can handle his own life. So God gives him that choice and he leaves him. But then, of course, he is troubled by the distressing spirit that comes upon him, which is simply the absence of God. It could even be a demon of sorts that God permits. And this wakes up Saul that he needs some help. God sends to him David. Now remember, David has already been anointed to be the next king of Israel. So in this situation, you have Saul being befriended by David, even though he doesn't like God. In a sense, that's what happens in our lives, that though at times we turn away from God, God will send us, maybe not somebody playing a harp, but for us, what refreshes the soul? The Word of God and the sacraments. God comes to us, not through David and a harp, but through the pastor, the organist, the choir, those who lead the liturgy, in bringing you into a refreshing state of your soul. God continues to work through others. See, God could have just come to Saul and just give him a refreshing heart, but he doesn't do that. He uses a means. So once more, we are discovering through Revelation that there is not only a sense of how things work in the natural realm, there is also a sense how things work in the spiritual realm. When we get back, we'll talk a little bit about then the self-sacrifice of someone else for you, as was the self-sacrifice of both David and Jonathan for the one who hated them, King Saul. I'm Tom Baker. Call me at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 5:45 on AM 850 KFUO.
The Marines are going to invade and take over the studio.
Oh, no.
Randy Wilkin and Colonel who?
John Rescher. We will meet him. We'll find out all about him.
I have to get my white flag ready. I'm not going to fight those guys.
Right. Tim Kimmel will talk about the Little House on the Freeway. And Randy Parker will give us gifts with a purpose.
There's only one purpose in gift giving.
What's that?
Give it to me.
Oh.
Give it all to me. I want it all. Gimme, gimme, gimme.
You have kids, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
The holidays are a good time to make a commitment to a better future through education. Call the Educational Opportunity Centers for free information on how education can work for you. The central number for EOC is 1-800-875-5932. There are 8 conveniently located offices in the metropolitan St. Louis area offering free information on all forms of education beyond high school. Find the path to your future by calling 1-800-875-5932.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Adults often don't do enough to protect the fragile self-esteem of teenagers. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
I have for at least 30 years been talking about this. Because adults frequently stand with their hands in their pockets and watch kids absolutely dismantle each other.
Yeah.
And they think this is just what kids do, and they'll get over it. It makes them tougher. It makes them stronger. But it will either make you stronger or it'll break you.
That's right.
And in some cases, the youngster who is subjected to this pulls into a shell, accepts the implications of inferiority, and then is just crushed in spirit.
To learn more about communicating with your teen and helping him get through this difficult phase of life, check out our website. You can find us at focusonthefamily.com. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
Here's a telephone number I'd like you to remember. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. We have many numbers here. But if you need to call our station, remember 888-4-KFUO-AM. It's toll free, and you can use it to reach anybody here at AM 850 KFUO. That number again, 888-4-KFUO-AM.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling, Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
St. Anthony's Medical Center presents a free program, Get Pumped, Get Psyched, Get Motivated. Registered and licensed dietitian Lisa Galati will share information and techniques to help you eat better, exercise regularly, and live a healthier lifestyle. The program is Wednesday, December 10th in the conference room of the Highland Education and Training Center on St. Anthony's campus. This is a free event, but advance registration is required. Call 314-525-4002 or 1-800-554-9550.
Tap into the holiday spirit at the Missouri Botanical Garden on December 13th and 14th. The sounds and scents of the season will tickle your senses as carolers and choirs perform traditional songs. The familiar Christmas fragrances of gingerbread houses, roasting chestnuts, and evergreen trees will fill the air at Christmas Carols in the Garden, held from 1 to 5 p.m. each day. Christmas Carols in the Garden, included with regular garden admission to the Missouri Botanical Garden.
We're talking about Jonathan and Saul in light of the hatred that Saul had towards Jonathan and also towards David. Our numbers here on AM 850 KFUO, I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel, are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. I think probably the most important verse that we can find here in 1 Samuel about why there was this great love between David and Jonathan is because the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. That's what 1 Samuel 18:1 says. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that it was knit to the soul of David? But first of all, we need to understand that this being knit to the soul of David was something that God was doing. It isn't something that they were able to do on their own. It also is shown that they did not knit their souls to one another. That is, it wasn't their action that did that. It was instead the action that God did for them. This particular verb here is one that shows that this is something God is doing for you. You're binding oneself to each other. And it is something that can only occur in light of the love that God has given to you. All of this is really pointing forward, not to David and Jonathan, and that's what we want to talk about now. But the entire Bible, according to John chapter 20, is that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now we know that these folks were believers in Yahweh, that is the name of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And thus, we can read the writings of David. We don't have the writings of Jonathan. It appears he wrote no Psalms or anything like that. But where David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd," and it talks about that in that Psalm 23, that not only is he led in green pastures and still waters, but one of the more significant verses is that he restores my soul. That's verse 3. He restores my soul. The word soul there is the same word used here between the souls of Jonathan and David. What does it mean to restore my soul? For a soul to be restored, it first of all has to be in a situation where it needs restoration. And our souls are born in corrupt sin. We have original sin in every human being born, received from our ancestors, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. So when we're born, we really have a dead soul. That is, in relationship to God. There's no connection between us and God. We can understand that there is a God because the creation shows that somebody had to make this, and we know He's almighty, but outside of that, there isn't much we learn from our experience. In fact, if we ever try and learn from our experience, you will always end up worshiping the devil, because that's the only being that creation seems to be pointing to. A being who is nice to you sometimes, is not nice to you other times, and that's due to your behavior. See, that's the devil. That's not God. Because in Christ, God is nice to you regardless of your behavior. If you are His, He will never give you a stone when you ask for a loaf of bread. He will never give you a snake when you ask for fish. That's just a Semitic way of saying that God will always provide you what He believes you need, no matter where your obedience or disobedience lies. That's the true God. And in taking a look at the true God, therefore, to restore the soul means to bring the soul back into a right relationship with God. Now, how does that happen? Well, the soul is outside of a relationship with God because it wants to do its own thing. It wants to do what it thinks is important. And therefore, it goes against worship of the true God. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." What he is saying, that when you receive that faith in Jesus Christ, you are now made alive. I am the life. And being alive means you now have a relationship with God you did not have since you were conceived. That relationship is now one of life. It doesn't mean you stop from sinning, but it does mean that your sins are forgiven. Because when you're living in Christ, you're living with all the benefits of what He got for you from the cross and the resurrection. Now, you don't go to the cross to get those benefits. And I know sometimes I've even given the impression that we need to return to the cross each day. But at the cross, you do hear the words, "It is finished." You do hear the words addressed to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You do hear the words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But what words do you hear for you? You don't hear them at the cross. You hear them when God sends to you the benefits by the means of grace. Now, this may be a phrase you're unaware of, the means of grace. Only Christianity has a means of grace because there is no other religion that is gracious. You may think that other religions have grace in them, but they really don't. And if they use the word grace, it usually means some kind of power source from God in order for you to get right with God. But the proper understanding of God being gracious is that apart from anything you do, say, or think, God declares you holy in His sight. It's as simple as that. There's nothing you do. It's God's work entirely. You receive it. You don't make a decision to accept it. That holiness is due to the death of Jesus, who is now able to make you holy in God's sight because the punishment for your sin has been eradicated. When Jesus died, He died to take away the curse of the law, and the day that you sin, you shall die. Now, when you come to that realization that though God could hold you accountable for your sins, and He does not, purely out of grace, no merit or worthiness in you whatsoever, then you begin to be influenced by the Holy Spirit to do the same to your neighbor. That is, you begin to understand that love is an action of God through you. See, God doesn't need your works, but your neighbor truly does. And your neighbor truly does need your works of love. Because apart from the love that your neighbor can shower upon you, there is no salvation. The neighbor receives the works of God through you. If you stop and think about it, wouldn't the loyalty of a son like Jonathan be towards his father? I just saw a movie, it was back in the 30s, and a gangster's wife and son were killed because they thought one of the sons had witnessed a murder that one of the other gangsters had done. And so the rest of the movie was about how the father and his son went after the gangsters who killed his wife, mother, and other son. And it was really quite interesting because whatever the father said, the son would do. That's the kind of relationship a father has with his son. So you can imagine, it's almost a miracle that Jonathan did not agree with Saul over David. And that's because the verse is pretty clear in 1 Samuel 18 that what happened is that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. In fact, we hear the words of Jesus, where this is really a fulfillment of what He said, "Whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do unto me." Jonathan stood up against the devil incarnate in the sense of Saul, the king. Due to his envy and his hatred towards David, Saul did not want David to be king. And one would have thought that Jonathan had something in it, because if Saul isn't going to be king, then Jonathan would be next in line. But no, David is next in line. As the opposite of hatred is love, the opposite of murder is self-sacrifice, which is the opposite of self-interest. Now, you can stop from doing a murder to someone out of self-interest, but you can't do it out of self-sacrifice that God recognizes as truly self-sacrifice. This is a fine distinction to make, that parents do sacrifice a lot of their own possessions, their time, and their money for their children, but that's not really self-sacrifice because they do it out of self-interest if they're an unbeliever. That's the only motivation they can have. They're the only individual who truly can do a good work that God recognizes is out of self-sacrifice is the believer who recognizes what Jesus has done to him. He, the believer, does not deserve to receive heaven as a gift. But he is going to receive heaven as a gift out of the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, there's true love, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Notice it doesn't say that whoever does good works. No, whoever believes. And since belief itself is something that God has to create within you, we go to David again for Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit or soul within me. That's totally the work of God. So we're stuck with a question that only Lutherans, in my opinion, have the right answer. The question is, why are some saved and others are not? If it is all totally the work of God, if he gets all the credit, why are some saved and others are not? And Lutherans have the right response to that question. And their response is, we have no idea. Now, why is that the proper response? First of all, you'll have some people who will say, no, those who invited Christ into their heart, they're the ones that God chooses to be saved. Or those who do penance, they're the ones whom God chooses to be saved. Or those who really improve their life and do good works, those are the ones whom God chooses to be saved. None of those are a possible means of salvation. There's only one possible means of salvation, and that's called the means of grace. If you understand grace as God's undeserved favor towards you, now not a power source to help you do good works, it's undeserved favor. Grace doesn't refer to a thing, it refers to an attitude on the part of God. There is no other God in the entire universe who can be said to be gracious in the way that the true God is. It's impossible. You simply will not find that graciousness. What we're looking for then is the kind of thing that only can be found as revealed in the Word of God. Do you want to receive the benefits of the cross of Jesus? You don't go to the cross. You go to the means of grace. The means of grace are those items that God uses to transfer to you all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. The Bible reveals the means of grace to be the Word of God, and not just any Word of God. There's a lot in the Bible that is just nothing but history, like the creation of the world, or Nimrod was a hunter, or David loved Jonathan. All of that is true, no mistakes at all, but that's not the means of grace. The means of grace cannot also be said to be the law. While every other religion recognizes the law as a means of salvation, because they think if they can do it, they're saving themselves, the Bible reveals that when the law is used in regard to your salvation, it can only reveal that you cannot be saved by anything you do. That's the purpose of preaching of the law, that you cannot be saved by anything that you do. So there's only one thing left in the Bible, outside of the history and outside of the law, and that's the gospel. The gospel can be understood as the Word of God in two senses. Jesus himself is the revelation of the gospel. For in his work of salvation, he portrays what God does in a way that is not found in any other religion in the world. But Jesus, as the Word of God, that's John chapter 1, does reveal himself as the gospel, but he also reveals the gospel through the speaking of the Word, that is the Holy Bible. And the gospel part of the Bible is not the history, not the law. It is those portions of the Bible that speak of the benefits to sinful human beings of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of sermon you should be hearing every Sunday. You cannot hear it enough. It's not as though one Sunday you learn this and say, oh, good, I hope I never hear that again because I've got it now. No. Every Sunday, you need to hear that message of law and gospel. And why? Because the Bible readings, they signify a different way of looking at law and gospel than the readings from the previous week. See, we're taking a look at law and gospel here in light of the friendship between David and Jonathan. Where does Christ fit here? That friendship never could have come about to the level that it has from God's point of view, where their souls are knit together apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know the Holy Spirit was active because it says that when Saul rebelled against God, God took away that spirit from Saul. And then he became very distressed because he was being tempted by an unclean spirit, a demon of some sort, or just his thoughts. Haven't you ever been trying to get to sleep at night and something's on your mind? Maybe you're getting ready for your daughter's or son's wedding, or maybe you've got a test the next day, or maybe you have a bill to pay and you're wondering how I'm going to pay it, and that's just a distressing spirit. Now, psychologically, there are ways to undistress that spirit. Some people will turn on the light and start reading the Bible. Others will go to the television and watch some program that takes their mind off of it. But there's no doubt that people will stay awake all night unless they do something about it. Either do something to make themselves more sleepy, like sometimes for some people, a drink of wine makes you sleepy, or taking a pill that's for that purpose. But the distressing soul needn't necessarily be a demon. It can just be you're thinking about yourself, and that can be quite distressing when you see no hope for the future. Not to be distressed about Saul wanting to kill David had to come from God himself and the Holy Spirit, which did come. And so even though Jonathan was tempted in the sense that he would lose the kingdom if David was still alive, he refused to help murder David because he was his friend. The point I want to make here is that you cannot develop that friendship by a decision. I can prove it to you. Make a promise right now that the next person you see after 4 o'clock this afternoon, you will become their very best friend. You will love them like you love God. Guess what? You're not going to be able to do that. Who knows who you're going to meet at 4 o'clock? Could be a bus driver, a taxi cab driver. Could be somebody who phones you on the phone. It could be a salesman trying to sell you something over the phone. Imagine if that happened, you know, all these calls. And we've got a free cruise for you if you will only buy $3,000 worth of gum or something like that. The point I'm making, it is as impossible for you to decide to be a friend to someone as it is for you to love someone. You fall into love. You don't decide to love. And that falling into love and that knitting of your soul to another person's soul only can come about through faith in Jesus Christ. Jonathan and David's love is really kind of a lesson of sanctification, not justification. That is, it's a lesson about how believers respond after having been totally saved by God. Because being believers, both David and Jonathan were fully saved. It's like being adopted. Once you're adopted, you're fully adopted. You can't become more adopted. It's impossible. You can't become more saved than you already are. You can get additional benefits in the adoption, and you get additional benefits by being saved, but it doesn't make you more saved. So once you are totally saved and you begin to contemplate what Jesus Christ has done for you, the Holy Spirit works in your heart, and guess what he does? He moves you spontaneously to have that kind of love that God has towards you, towards others. Never perfectly this side of heaven. Because the devil is always working on us. And that's why we flee not to the cross, but to our baptism. For there, we not only had received a means of grace, where God sent over to us the forgiveness of sins, but we have a promise there from God that we were baptized into the family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you're part of the family, then you have nothing to fear. You're beginning to see that even though it's a Sunday school lesson about David and Jonathan in the Old Testament, you can't understand it unless you relate it to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because things are happening in that relationship between the two of them that's not possible for normal, unsaved human beings to have that kind of love, of self-sacrifice. There are people that appear to have that love, but it's always out of self-interest and not out of self-sacrifice. Only God can read the heart. You can't even read your own heart. Because a lot of times you'll do something to your children, for your children. Why? Because it makes you feel good inside. Now, that's the old Adam. Because we want to feel good inside. And that's a self-interest reason. But the majority of time, believers will do things for their children, even unknowingly, because of their love for Jesus Christ and what he has done. The workings of the Holy Spirit within us are really kind of like a hidden God. And the results are clear to God, they're not so clear to us. And that's why on Judgment Day, as we talked about not long ago, the righteous say, when do we do all these things? We don't remember any of this. And that's because they're fruit of the Holy Spirit that are done spontaneously without much thought. David and Jonathan, not understood apart from Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the center and the focus of every portion of the Bible. And until you understand that, you haven't understood why God put any passage in the Bible. They're all for that one reason. To stay Christ-centered, cross-focused. I'm Tom Baker. When we get back from the break, we're going to be changing the subject. But you can call me at the beginning of the program if you have any questions on David and Jonathan at 505-7850. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Tuesday. Remember, tomorrow we're going to be talking about a sermon that was sent to me. Please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.